Now, this week I came across an article on the top phobias of all time, the top phobias. And I want to begin with a little quiz for you all. So I'm going to give the name of a phobia. And if you are bold enough, I'm going to ask you just to shout out what that phobia is. So here's an example. For example, if I gave the phobia Kyle phobia, then you would just shout out the fear of Kyle. And hey, that's a real fear. That's a real fear there. Dream about that tonight, huh? All right, so here's number 10. Number 10 in the article. This is trypophobia. Trypophobia. Does anyone know what that is? This is one of the harder ones here. The fear of holes. Good job, Katie. Man, yeah. The fear of holes. Did you know that, or you just have your grammar and everything?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, good. Okay. All right. Good job. The fear of holes. All right. It's going to go a little easier now. Number 10. This is aerophobia. Aerophobia. Anyone? The fear of flying. Good job, all of you all. So the fear of flying. Number 8 is mysophobia. I know some of you have it, but probably the ones that have it are not here this morning. The fear of germs, whoever said that over here. Yes, the fear of germs. This is a bad year or two for people with that fear. Next one, claustrophobia. I have a little bit of this here. Claustrophobia. Yeah, enclosed spaces. The fear of small spaces. The next one is astrophobia. Astrophobia. So this is the fear of thunder and lightning. Thunder and lightning. The next one, this is number 5, cynophobia. Roof, roof. Yeah, the fear of dogs. The fear of dogs. It's very, very scary there. Agoraphobia. Agoraphobia. Yeah, outdoor and crowded spaces. All right, 3 more here. I think all of these are getting a little bit more common, a little bit more easy here. So we have acrophobia. Nope. Acrophobia. Heights. Yes, I do have I would never go up there. That would scare me. Yes. So this is about as high as I go. So you won't see me any higher here. The next one is, this is hard to pronounce, ophidiophobia. Ophidiophobia. So this is the fear of snakes. The fear of snakes. And then the last one, very common here. This is arachnophobia. Yeah, the fear of spiders. And have it censored here because this is a real fear. I'm part of a Facebook group that is spider identification. I told you all about that a while ago, and there are some weird looking spiders out there. Let me tell you that. Well, I think we would all agree that there are some big fears out there, ones that I talked about here, and others that I didn't. And the reality is that we all have fears. We all have fears. But we're going to see in our passage today that even though there are some big fears out there, we have an even bigger God. And this is important for us to see. But after I talk about that in our passage, I'm then going to ask a very important question that pertains to the idea that God is bigger than the fears that we have. And so we'll get to that later on in the message. And so let's go ahead and dive into our passage today. We're going to look at Psalm 91. We're just going to work our way through it here. So verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And so right off the bat in this passage here, the author sets the tone for the passage. And he begins by making the claim that if you follow God, he will protect you. That if you follow God, he will protect you. If you dwell in the shelter of God, if you abide in his shadow, then he will be your refuge and he will be your fortress. But what protection, what fortress is he talking about here? And so in the next number of verses, for the bulk of the passage here, the author is going to talk about some of the biggest fears that people had in the ancient world. And he's going to talk about how God is bigger than all the fears that could be thought up here during that time. And so, now the details that God is bigger than your fears and trouble. He's bigger. And so I'm going to go through the next number of verses pretty quickly, but I'm going to categorize them by giving you what he's talking about here, how God is bigger than each of these fears. And so here's fear number one. The enemy or the plague. The enemy or the plague. Verse 3. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. And then we move on to the next fear in the next two verses, and it talks about terrors that come at night or day. Verse 5, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. And then he goes on in the next part to talk about attacks that happen all around you. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come to you. You will only look at with your eyes, and you will see the recompense of the wicked. And then in the next section, next part, next two verses, he talks about more evil and more plagues here. Plagues were a big issue back then. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. Then the next part, this is what I just call the laws of physics. Now, they didn't have the laws of physics back then, but we'll just say gravity. Gravity. And these two verses are going to be important in a moment that we'll talk about, but let me just read them now. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And then lastly, in the next one verse, he talks about the fear of lions and snakes and tigers. Oh my. And so he says, you will tread on the lion and the adder. The adder was a viper. And the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. And so let's stop there for a moment now. And this pretty much sums up most of the major fears that a person could have back in the ancient world. And the point here of him giving these fears is not that God is only stronger than the things that are mentioned here, like the lions and the snakes and the plagues. His point here is that God is bigger than all of the troubles, than all of the fears that are out there. Whether it was back then, thousands of years ago, or ones that we have right now, today, God is bigger than our fears. One pastor put it this way: all of these contests between God and human fears, you notice a pattern. These contests are completely one-sided. God is in total domination mode. David Platt, he's a pastor and writes commentaries, and he tells a story of when he was a teenager. His father had died the year before, and so there is this football player, a college football player that took him under his wing, him and his brother. And his name was Joe Champion. And Joe was this big guy at Louisiana State University, and he would encourage David spiritually and just sort of look after him and take care of him some. And so David tells a story about how one time he was riding down the street in his neighborhood, and he was in the back of Joe Champion's car. And some older kids in the neighborhood saw David and started taunting and yelling profanities at David. And so this is what David says happened next. For the next 30 feet, Joe was deciding whether to shrug it off and be godly or make a scene. And he decided he'd make a scene. He slammed on the brakes and opened the door. His size 16 cowboy boot touched the pavement, and he stood all the way up and shouted, "Hey!" Now, I don't remember what Joe said after that, but it didn't really matter because the boys weren't there to hear it. They ran away as soon as they saw him. Within a period of seconds, I experienced a dramatic range of emotions. When I was taunted by these big boys, I felt tremendous fear, and it was immediate pressure, an instant boil of anxiety. When Joe stood and the boys ran, the relief was virtually instantaneous as well. Now, that's an example of what Psalm 91 is talking about here. The psalmist here is not saying that the fears that you and I have are unnecessary or are pointless or that you shouldn't have them. These are real fears. But in the midst of these big fears, we have an even bigger God. Big fears, bigger God. And then in the next few verses, to make it even more clear, the message sort of changes a little bit from the author, from the psalmist, and now it's essentially in the voice of God speaking to the people. So let me read verses 14 to 16. Because he holds fast to me, to God, in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, I've been teaching youth group this summer, and one of the things I've been letting the youth know as we learn how to study scripture is that when you open it up, some of the observations that you make is when you see these if-then statements or when you see cause and effect. And I want you to notice some of them here. God is saying, if he holds fast to him, then he will deliver you. So if you hold fast to God, he will deliver you. If you know him, he will protect you. If you call out to him, he will answer you, and he will be with you, and he will rescue you. Now, the psalmist, when he wrote this, did not know all the specifics about Jesus. This is written thousands of years prior. But now, from a New Testament understanding, this passage is telling us, hey, know Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus. Call out to Jesus. And if you will do that, he will satisfy you. He will protect you. And he will rescue you. Now, that's the end of the passage, and I want to stop for a moment and ask now a very important question. And so the question is this: how does this apply when we see Christians suffering all the time? And so we've seen it clear as day here. The psalmist is saying, God will protect those who follow him. But if we're honest here, listening to a passage like that, reading a passage like that, that doesn't seem to always happen, does it? It doesn't always seem like God is protecting like he says he will. Looking around the world, we hear about Christians suffering all the time. We see ourselves suffer from time to time, don't we? We hear people in church suffering with cancer and with deaths of family members and all sorts of horrible things that seem like it shouldn't apply to a person that follows God according to Psalm 91. And so one commentator said this: in the days that I write this commentary, 10 field workers from an aid agency with a Christian ethos have been killed in Afghanistan. Psalm 91 seems to have been patently untrue in their experience. What of the suffering church in North Korea? What do believers tortured for their faith make of the promise that no harm will overtake you? Verse 10. We all know fine Christian men and women of faith who labor under great suffering from illness and loss and are 1,000 different challenges in their daily reality. What can Psalm 91 mean in the light of the heart-rending human tragedies that people of faith from every background and culture face every day? So that's the question that we're going to explore for the next few minutes. And I believe we have a couple of different options. This probably isn't exhaustive here, but just to sum them up here, a couple of options in answering the question that I gave. First of all, option one is that the Bible's wrong. The Bible's wrong. And so if the Bible's wrong, then that makes looking at Psalm 91, oh, it's wrong. Move along your day. But as people who believe in God, we believe that the Bible was inspired. Literally, that word means breathed out by God. And so it can't be wrong if God has breathed it out, if God has given these words. And so we're just going to X out that option here. Option two, which some people do look to, it's that it's only talking about heaven. Meaning that all the protection that he's talking about in Psalm 91 and in many other parts of Scripture points to what God will do one day when we're with him. And this is certainly true, that God says that all things will be made right when we're with him, that he will take away all pain and all suffering and all tears. And so option two here is not wrong, but I want to propose to you that it's not complete. It's not complete. And this leads us to option three, and this is what I believe, and this is what I'm going to talk about for the rest of the time. Sorry for the long statement here, but option three. God can do it, and he will do it one day, but through his sovereign will, he sometimes has a different plan. And I'm going to explain what I mean here by giving three examples from Scripture. And the first example is the devil tempting Jesus. So let me go ahead and read. Actually, not yet. So Psalm 91 is actually a passage that the devil uses to tempt Jesus with. And so when they're in the wilderness, it's accounted in, or talked about in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Let me read from Luke chapter 4, one part of it, where the devil uses Psalm 91 to get Jesus to jump off the temple, or to try to get Jesus. Verse 9. And he took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written." This is now. This is Psalm 91 here. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." That's Psalm 91. And Jesus answered him and said to him. Now, Jesus is going to respond by quoting Scripture again. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So let's think about this now. For a moment. What is Satan saying by quoting Psalm 91? He's saying, hey, Jesus, if you jump off, then God's gonna have to protect you. After all, he says so in Psalm 91. He says that he will protect. So if he says he'll do it, if you go ahead and do it, hey, he'll protect you. But Jesus's response here sheds light into the correct interpretation of this passage. So when Satan quotes Psalm 91, Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 6:16. "Do not put the Lord to the test." In Deuteronomy 6 as a whole is a passage where God gives to the Israelites the great commandment, saying to love the Lord with all of your heart. And he's speaking to a people in Deuteronomy chapter 6 who have not arrived at where they want to go. They're in the desert, still sort of wandering around, trying to find their way. And so they are not home in their promised land yet. And so when God tells people to not put him to the test, it's in the context of doing it when things are not going their way. Of when things are not going there. It's not like everything was perfect. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. It's when things are not perfect. Don't test the Lord. And so Jesus, by responding, is basically saying, I'm not going to jump off, because that would be unnecessarily testing God. But now, given the context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, his use of the passage also shows us that Jesus did not need God to prove himself here. Satan says, go, jump, and let's see if God does what he says he's going to do. And it's as if Jesus responds by saying, no, I don't need God to prove himself. I trust in him. I don't need him to do some miracle. I'll follow him no matter what. Now, wait a second. Didn't God say he would protect those who follow him? Yes. But Jesus didn't need a miracle done just to show that God was there. I read this. The aim of Psalm 91 is to encourage all God's people to employ a quiet and simple trust in him, regardless of how threatening our circumstances may feel. Psalm 91 is the call to trust in God's presence and help, even when everything around us screams that he is not real and not involved. Psalm 91 helps the believer to remember that God is both near to us and intimately engaged with our reality. And so this is very important for us to see. Does God say that he will heal us? Does God say that he will protect us? Does God say that he will rescue us? And the answer is yes, yes, and yes. But sometimes he has a different plan in mind. Sometimes his plan is going to be something that we're not going to understand. A couple examples of this. Job is a good example. Now, he was before Psalms, most likely. But he didn't understand all the suffering that he went through. Why would a God that had blessed him in so many different ways, that he followed and loved, all of a sudden let him suffer? And for a long time, he did not know why God allowed that to happen. Abraham was another example. God told Abraham, hey, I'm going to bless you. And then you're going to be a blessing to all these other people. And then immediately after Genesis chapter 12, what happens? He goes out on a journey. And he gets so scared that he gives away his wife to protect himself, to save his life. Now, God gets the wife back. But Abraham's likely thinking, hey, you said you were going to bless me, God. And then a moment later, my life's in danger. See, Abraham didn't understand everything that was going on in his life that God was doing. Another example of this is Saul, that we later call Paul. Saul was out persecuting the church before he followed God. And he was on his way to one place to persecute another church. And Jesus comes to him and basically says, hey, Saul, you're on the wrong team. Come follow me. Saul gets this in a bright light, and where Jesus encounters him, and he's like, I get it. I'll follow you. And so Jesus then asks someone else to go work with Saul and help him. And this is what he says to the other person in Acts 9. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake, for his sake of my name. Now, wait a minute. Suffer? Didn't God say in Psalm 91 and other places that he would protect those who follow him? And yet here, Saul, later Paul, is sent off to suffer for his name. Again, God has plans for each of us that we don't always understand. So that's example number one. Let's move on to example number two. And this is what I call the original three amigos. The original three amigos. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in a bit of a pickle. They've been told that they need to bow down to an idol, to a gold image, and if they don't, they're going to be thrown into a fire. And so Shadrach and his pals refuse to bow down. They're brought before the king, and they're given an ultimatum: bow down or you die. And this is their response in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. This is important, though. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So they're saying, hey, God is able to rescue his people. God is more powerful than any force out there. He's stronger. No one's stronger than him. But at the same time, just because he can doesn't mean he always will, at least in the timing that we want. And the story of Shadrach and the other two begs the question, do you follow God because of what he does for you, or because he's God? Do you follow him because you like the benefits of knowing that you're safe going to heaven, or that God's going to be with you and protect you? Or do you follow him ultimately because he is God and he deserves to be followed? Shadrach essentially said, he is able to deliver me, but even if he doesn't, he is still God, and I will still follow him. And another word for this, if we were to boil it down to one word, is faith. Faith. And so that leads us to example number 3, our last example. This is the heroes of faith. Let me read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, but it's the conviction of things what? Of things that you're certain about, and that you've seen and then have been proved with your own eyes? It's a conviction of things that you haven't seen. And so faith is believing in God when you can't understand everything that's going on. It's having that heartfelt Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego faith, where you declare that God will deliver me, but even if he doesn't, he is still God, and I will still follow him. And in Hebrews 11, this shows up in just graphic detail. For example, in verse 29, it says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea, this is the Israelites, as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And so with faith, God worked in powerful ways with the Israelites and got them through a sea where he parted it. He moved a sea apart. That's a big time miracle, isn't it? And they walked on not muddy ground. They walked on dry ground. We see some other examples. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. God worked in powerful ways here. But then, in the very next sentence of verse 35, it says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. Listen, these are all people of faith. They were stoned or even sawn in two, and they were killed with a sword. Verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, So they didn't receive what God promised there, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And so the author makes it clear here that these folks had faith too. They followed God, and yet God had a different plan for their lives. God had different ideas for them. Ones that they may not understand, but even though they didn't understand it, even though they were suffering, they declared something along the lines of, "My God is able to, and even if he does not, he is still God, and I will still follow him." Amen. I was reading about tightrope walkers this week, and the article says that the name of tightrope walkers, I'm going to mess this up here, but it's funambulists. Funambulists, there you go. A little trivia. And the article talked about how there's an easy way for you to spot a professional and rookie tightrope walkers. The rookies always walk up to the tightrope, or to the rope there, and look down at their feet to make sure that they're proper footing. And they often look from side to side. But the article said that professional tightrope walkers, the ones that know what they're doing, will walk up to it and only look forward ahead to the destination. They won't look to the side. They won't look down. They keep their eyes fixed ahead. I think we can, as Christians, learn something from tightrope walkers. That those who are spiritually mature, those who have a growing faith in God, they are going to go through difficulties. But as they go through difficulties, they don't look side to side, getting distracted. All through the difficulties, they keep their eyes focused, fixed on God. Essentially, they're saying, "My God is able to. But even if he doesn't, he is still God, and I will still follow him." I want to close with two real life examples of this before we pray. Terry Dorsett preached here 2 weeks ago while I was on vacation. And on Friday, the day that his wife and he and his wife celebrated their 33rd anniversary, he posted a public Facebook post saying that his wife was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And here's what he said after he told us that. "Though this is one of the more aggressive types of cancer, we are hopeful that God will use the early detection and rapid treatment of this cancer as examples of his power to both believers and non-believers alike. The next few months may include hard days, but we know the anchor holds, and we rest in the confidence that we are loved by God and that all things work for the ultimate good of those who love God and follow his calling and purpose in their lives." It's as if he's saying, "My God is able to, but even if he doesn't, he is still God, and I will still follow him." One last example. In 2008, Stephen Curse Chapman's 5-year-old daughter was killed in an accident in their home. And 2 months after the accident, Stephen returned to concerts, and there was a reporter in one of the first concerts back. And this is what she wrote about the concert. "It's not often you leave a concert reflecting on the words of a song by a different artist. But as I exited the July 24th, 2008 Stephen Curtis Chapman event, the words of a Matt Redman worship song echoed in my head. Chapman opened the concert with 'Blessed Be Your Name,' just 2 months after the death of his 5-year-old daughter, Maria Sue, in a tragic accident at the family's home. 'Blessed Be Your Name' was also the first song Chapman sang on the day of Maria's death. when he wasn't sure he'd ever be able to sing again. Inspired by the story of Job, at one point the lyrics repeat, "He gives and he takes away." And Steve had said, he's being quoted here, "As I sang this song, it wasn't a song, it was a cry, a scream, a prayer," Chapman explained to the audience of nearly 5,000. "I found an amazing comfort and peace that surpasses all understanding." And so today, as we wrap up, I want you to leave with confidence, knowing that God is bigger than any fear that you have. But I also want you to leave knowing that you may not understand everything that God does in your life. And so as you go through the week, I want you to declare over and over again, "My God is able to." But even if he does not, he is still God, and I will still follow him. Let's spend a moment now in prayer.